Well, friends, it does seem like a proper Sunday to ask this question. Where do great men come from? Where do great men come from? Where do those glorious women of old come from? What goes into a person to build them into someone who does mighty things? To put it in gardening terms, as we prepare for the spring, what weeding and tilling and planting and watering and growing is necessary to grow mighty oaks and sturdy redwoods of people? You know, take the reformers, for example. In the 1500s, it was these men of great achievement who reclaimed the core of the gospel of God's pure grace. But what's most interesting about the reformers to me is not that we today stand in their streams and benefit from all of their work. It's not our learning from them. That's obvious. But what's most interesting to me is who did they learn from? See, it was from John Wycliffe to Jan Hus to Martin Luther to John Calvin to John Knox. All of these men did their doctoral dissertations on the Roman philosopher Seneca. Did you know that? What might we say then? That the great work they took up in that time to reclaim the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ was born in part from their study of the thoughts and considerations of the man Seneca. Hey, what do we call this? Well, let me give you another example, one that's a little bit closer to home. How many of you know a man by the name of Peyton Randolph? Peyton Randolph. Does it ring a bell? Well, Peyton Randolph was actually the first president of the United States. He was the president of the United States before the Continental Congress drew up the official Articles of Confederation. There were actually 14 presidents before George Washington, 8 under those Articles of Confederation, and 6 were president under a provincial government within the colonies. But who was the first? This remarkable man by the name of Peyton Randolph. He is the one who brought together and convened the first Continental Congress. He was elected unanimously 2 years in a row by his peers, including George Washington, including Benjamin Franklin, including Thomas Jefferson, to lead those first proceedings of the United Colonies. He was recognized by all of these men in those days to be remarkable, with a godly character and an unbending commitment in the face of England's tyranny. He was very close friends with George Washington. He was the cousin of Thomas Jefferson. He was the teacher and the instructor of Patrick Henry. What do we have in Peyton Randolph? Put simply, the man who helped great men. Put simply, the building of a heritage. Friends, why does the world work this way? Why does the world work this way? Why do we find God doing such things? And put simply, we find that God has ordained it that those who are born to us ought to learn from us so that they can run beyond us. And as we continue in our series of looking at the New Testament epistles to get these blueprints for what Reformation ought to look like in our lives, we now come to our children. And when I say our children, I'm including all of our children, and I'm including all of us. After all, in our own church's covenant, we say that we commit to raise our children in the way that they should go. What we find next in our series of studies then in taking Christ over the chaos of this world is that the education and the enculturation of the subsequent generations becomes one of the most immediate goals of kingdom growth. It becomes one of the most immediate goals of what a local church ought to give its life to. Understanding then that those who inherit our labors will be tasked with taking it further up and further in. This really brings us to a new section in the series of Christ Over Chaos. And we started the series in thinking about our relationship with God, did we not? Considering our worship, considering our dedication to God's Word as supreme and sufficient for all of our lives, and then grappling with how sound doctrine is a means and the main means of a people being warm and joyful in the Lord. We move from there to, over the last couple of weeks, consider our own personal pursuits of God, how we as individuals respond to Him and how we live for Him. We saw this as we considered how practical and really on the ground our holiness actually is. And last week we took up the reality that if we are people who pursue holiness and if we are people who aim to be holy as God is holy, we should not be surprised when the world hates us, is opposed to us, and scorns and mocks us. In fact, we should not be ready for hatred, scorn, and criticism if we are to live in this world with our hearts set on the world that is to come. And now, we're going to spend a handful of sermons thinking about our life in the world around us. Our public life, we could say. What ought to mark our lives out as the church living in the world? What kind of vision and direction ought we to have? What do these New Testament letters tell us, and what do the writers of them want us to know about living like those men and women of old? Not so much the great ones, but the ones who helped cultivate the great ones, especially in our homes and in our church. If you're here this morning and you're an adult, you may feel like you're not going to be a very great one. You may feel like your time has run its course and achieving some measure of true greatness, some great feat, some beautiful and glorious thing is out of your grasp. But friends, let me tell you, there are those who sit around us in the pews who have much of their life left to live. And so the question for us is, how do we hand to them a heritage? A heritage of godliness. Which really brings us to our text this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and join me in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. It's going to be mostly where we're at today. I know in the past few sermons we've had just a cornucopia of Scripture in those sermons, and I have given them to you, and you've jotted them down as quick as you can. Today we're going to have a lot less Scripture in our sermon. We're just really going to focus on Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, a passage that is familiar to many of you. It's actually a passage that we considered very heavily this weekend at our family conference as we thought about being families with weight in the world, in a world that's being tossed really all over the place. We saw this weekend how taking up and fostering godly convictions in our home, like honor and peace and hope, are essential to have families that stand the test of time. In some ways, really, then, this morning's sermon is a kind of final note on our family conference. It is the epilogue to what we looked at on Friday night and Saturday morning. My final word on why it is so essential that we give ourselves in these days to those who will outlast us. How we are charged to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and give it to those who will go far beyond where we have planted our flag. So, if you're at Ephesians 6, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. As we consider such a familiar passage this morning, I'd like for us to attempt to come at it not so much with fresh eyes, but with refocused and renewed eyes. Many of you probably have this passage memorized, or your parents smacked it into the back of your head many a day. But really, there's just two things that I want to draw out, and then a final third, an application I want to give at the end, particularly to you children. And so if you want to go ahead, let me go ahead and give you the three points or parts of the sermon. If you want to jot them down, you can. One, we're going to see the covenant home. The covenant home. Number two, we're going to see the covenant church. And number three, the heritage of heaven. That application point, the heritage of heaven. The covenant home, the covenant church, and the heritage of heaven. And friends, as we consider each of these, my prayer is that even now, even among you children here today, that God would begin to implant in you a heart for His kingdom, a heart for His glory, a deep desire to see His gospel plumb the depths of your own heart and the heart of those around you. Let's ask God to do just that as we consider this first part, the covenant home. And just to be clear, I believe that is what Paul is describing here in Ephesians 6. It is a covenant home. And we discussed what a covenant was back in the sermon on worship. That when we gather on Sunday mornings, we do so to renew our covenant with God, who has called us unto Himself and made a way to come before Him by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. This is what our gatherings are. They are a renewing of our covenant with God. This is the covenant God has made with us. Is marked by its promise and blessings, as well as its curses and promise discipline. God makes a covenant with His people. Why? So that they may know Him, and so that they may live for His glory all their days. But covenants, we know through marriage and through our church, are not just something to be made with God. We make covenant, that is, we enter into binding relationships and communion with one another. We promise to hold fast to our spouse. We promise to encourage and build up and bear one another's burdens. To have a covenant is to say that this relationship has gravitas, that this relationship has weight, it has importance, it has seriousness. But what so many of us have failed to see, even in studying a passage like Ephesians 6, is that the way that our entire homes ought to take a covenant shape. Or to put it another way, the people that you share a house with are not some random hodgepodge group of people that somebody decided to slap together to see how much you could get on one another's nerves, despite what some of us may think. No, the homes that we have been given are marked by the very blessing of God. Psalm 127 tells us as much. And it should be marked by mutual commitment and promise to one another. That's why we are starting here with Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. We could go back to Ephesians 5 and see the same truth, the same reality, and study the covenantal nature of marriage itself. But I think many of us get that. Even if our marriages need some work, they need some first aid, we understand as Christians that marriage is to be held in honor. That we are to hold high the gift of marriage. We get the seriousness and weight of marriage. But we want to consider this morning those who come after us, those who will outlast us, and ask, what is necessary to build a godly heritage? What are the bones and the structure that hands the next generation the best hope of living for the glory of God? And I say the best hope because we're not in control of how God works. The reality, friends, is that we cannot save our children. That must be a work of God. But even so, we want to give them the best hope of living for His glory all their days. And the answer is here then to that very question. How do we do it? Then we must have homes that are marked by strong and binding commitment to one another, even in the toughest of circumstances. A home that we could say is marked by a covenant. So what is this covenant, this binding that we find in Paul's commands, his exhortations here? Well, like Friday night in my talk on honor, I'd like to start with verse 4 and work our way backwards. And what do we find there? We find here that God calls fathers in particular to be men who put off one thing and put on another thing. These are the covenant agreements that fathers have over their homes. And some of you may have been surprised when you found out you were going to be a father. But as we take up the great work of having children, here is where the Lord binds us, as it were, to them. And it's worth noting once more here that this command is given particularly to fathers. Why? It is because they are the head of their homes. They are the guide, the vision caster, the director. The father most often sets the tone and the conviction and the trajectory. If a father's disposition and attitude, it is it that has the greatest effect on a family. And friends, let's be honest and be frank this morning. Remember what I said in the first sermon, the restrictor plates are off. Many good women and many wonderful children have been undone by unfaithful fathers. And I said it on Friday night, it is very difficult to have a home that is marked with honor when it is led by a dishonorable man. And we could add any number of convictions to that it is very difficult to have a joyful home when it is led by a man who is sour. Which brings us back to the marks of fatherhood held forth in the covenant home. What are they? First a don't, and then a do. Don't provoke your children to anger. Do bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What we find here are these two contrasting, contrary things. Like Egypt and the promised land of Canaan, the two directions are at constant odds with each other. You're either walking toward enslavement from provoking your children, or you're walking toward the blessing that comes from teaching and discipling and disciplining them in the ways of the Lord. In the original Greek, this phrase, provoke to anger, is just a singular word. And it means to rile up, to cause unrest, to make upset, to bring about rage even. But the emphasis is not on the anger of our children. And see, some of us, we like to emphasize that. When we provoke our children to anger, our response is, why are you angry? Instead of, what have I done to bring this about? The focus here from Paul is the origin of the anger, the stumbling that the Father brings about. We are reminded of Christ's own words in Matthew 18:6, a sobering, sobering verse. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Maybe that's one of those verses we should put on a sticky note and stick on our mirrors in our bathrooms. So we read it every morning. What we have then is the call upon fathers in the home to labor in avoiding provoking their children through their own attitude, through their own demeanor, and through their own actions. Now, how often as fathers do we find ourselves undoing the godly heritage that God has given us because our own selfish words, our own resistance to care and shepherding, our own emphasizing our needs and our rest and our relaxation. And that's exactly what Paul pleads for in putting on section of the covenant call. He says to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I appreciate so much what Pastor David said in his talk about the nature of this command in bringing up. It's not send them off, it's not launch them, it's not shoot them off into godliness, it is to go with them, it is to bring them with you. There is a pulling nature in this command. Dare I say there's sometimes a pushing nature in this command. This is the call of commitment This is the call of labor. Simply put, this is the call of building the heritage. And really, we could just spend the whole sermon here because this is the heart of what we are aiming for. The blessing of a godly heritage is the normative expectation for those who give themselves to using the Lord's means of shaping our children. And that's how we know this relationship between a man and his children, between parents and their kids, ought to be a covenantal one. It ought to be given to seeing the next generation walk in the ways of God. Because not only is this instruction from God, it is also for God. Do you notice that? We are not called here to shape and direct our kids in our own ways. And some of us who think that we're pretty awesome think that if our kids grew up and were just like us, they would be pretty awesome too. But that's not the command. The command is to instruct, to discipline, to teach, to admonish, and to enculturate our children not in ourselves, not in our ways, not in our preferences, not in our likes and dislikes, but in the Lord. We are not called to just allow our children to grow into whatever feels good or seems good at the moment. We are called here to give ourselves to implanting, to building a culture within our children in God's ways. And I said this in my last talk yesterday. Doing that in your home is going to look different from family to family. Even as your pastors, we're not telling you that your family needs to look just like our family. Because it won't work. No, the plea of Ephesians 6 is that we would shape our families in God's ways. We looked at this some time ago, but that's exactly those words are speaking of there, this discipline and instruction are words that speak to not just teaching, but not just pasting a Bible verse on the wall and playing Christian music in the background. This is the total and complete call to give ourselves to our children and seeing all of their lives shaped by God, by who He is and what He has called us to be. Again, consider how Paul himself took this up with his spiritual children in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Friends, may God give us grace as parents to live in such a way that we would implant that into our children's hearts. No matter how stony their heart may be, no matter how resistant they may be to the things of God, no matter how their disposition is, their disabilities, the mounting distractions of this world, let us labor as far as we can with blood, sweat, and tears to exhort and encourage and equip our children to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is work. And if somebody told you something different, I'm very sorry. But the charge is not given to parents alone. As if it were totally on us to make sure your rooms are clean, your laundry is folded, and you remember to put on deodorant. No, there's responsibility given to children here as well, isn't there? God's word is marked by a covenantal commitment from children as well. And just to prep us here, I don't think this means we baptize our babies. I'll comment more on that in a minute. But this is the covenantal call for children. In fact, Paul basically repeats verbatim the main covenantal document of the people of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. How do you know that he's speaking of a covenant home? Because he uses the covenant document as the means to instruct the children. The 10 words that summarize the whole law given by God Himself to Moses upon the mountain. And as we move from the table of the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, all about our relationship with God, to the second table, commandments 5 through 10, how does that table begin? How does the second tablet begin? With the most foundational relationship that children have been given to gift as gifts to their parents, and parents given as gifts of authority over their children. This is worth noting here. Kids, especially. This sermon's for you. The reason you ought to obey and honor your mother and father is not because they deserve it. Because many times we don't. It's not because it's always easy. It's not because you'll get some cookies out of it in the end. Or pizza for dinner if everybody cleans their room. Now, we may try to bribe you. That's not what this is talking about. No, it's because why should you obey and honor your parents? It's because the one who made you, the one who fashioned you and gave you life and has provided everything that you ever needed, the very God of the universe has called you to this glorious thing. And do you remember what we said early on in those sermons, the sermons in this series, that the most glorious things often have the least amount of shine in this world? It may not feel like a glorious thing to obey your mom and dad and to go clean up a mess. Oh, but little friend, let me tell you. When you honor your mother and father, it is a glorious thing in the sight of your God. A child who honors their mother and esteems their father is a delight. And not just a delight to their parents, they are a delight to everyone around them. They are a joy to be around. They are a gift, not only to their home, but to their church and to the world. It's no wonder that those who show honor are most likely to grow in receiving honor themselves throughout their lives. And so the call here is for children to give themselves to follow their parents. And God tells you that. As your parents are laboring, sometimes wonderfully and sometimes very poorly, but as they are laboring to prepare you to live before the Lord all your days, your duty is to hold them in a place of esteem. Now that's a weird word. What does esteem mean? It means to hold them highly. It means to prize them, to be thankful for them, and to give yourself to what they say. If you don't know what that is, well, somehow, little friend, let me encourage you to go back and listen to my talk from this weekend. If you need help finding it, I can get it for you. But this is your duty. Duty never says, you be you. That's what the world says. Duty never says, you go ahead and do what makes you happy. That's what the world says. Duty says, this is who you are. And because of who you are, this is what is required. But the duty here holds out a delight, doesn't it? What's so wonderful about God and His tender mercy, both in the Old Testament, in the Fifth Commandment, and now repeated in the New Testament, is God knows that it's hard for you children to obey your parents. He knows. And so when He gives you this command, He attaches a promise to it. And some of you may hear it and say, well, that was true in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. That was true for the people of Israel. They were a nation. They enculturated their children at a young age when they were born into Israel. They were welcomed into the covenant community. How can that be so for children today? And I would just simply ask you, then why does Paul say it here in Ephesians if it's not true today? Now, we don't always know what that prospering and the promise of it going well with you in the land looks like. It doesn't always look like we want it to look or we think it should look. But we do know that our God is not stingy or cheap, and He is not one who doesn't keep His promises. And so when God says that you may live long and it go with you, will go well with you in the land, well, that may mean something to you that it doesn't necessarily mean to Him, but you can promise that He will fulfill what He means. So, let me close this section by asking you what the point of all of this is. Parents, and men especially, if this is what God demands of you, you must ask yourself why. After you obey, of course. That's one of the things we've always taught our children. You can ask us why after you obey. Because why before obedience is normally a way of subverting obedience. We're happy to tell you why we're telling you to do this, but you do it first. Isn't it true for us as God's children? But children, this is what God has called you to as well. For your lives to be marked by honor and obedience and revering those He has put in authority over to you. So you must ask as well, why? And the answer is this is one of the chief ways that God extends His kingdom. This is what we sang earlier. Mighty Lord, extend your kingdom. This is how He does it. This is the whole point of the book of Ephesians, is it not? But even as we look throughout the New Testament letters, we are reminded over and over again that God has given families that are committed to one another as one of the chief ways that He makes Himself known to the world. We might say the other chief way is the local church. And consider 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, if that's true, then the converse must also be true. That believers who provide for their household and care for their household display something to the world. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. What does this verse teach us? That wives who have unbelieving husbands may display the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them by living in reverence and subjection to them. Hebrews 13:4. Let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That the ways that we think about even our intimacy is a reflection of the gospel and its change in our lives. And finally, Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, what do all of these verses hold out? They hold out calls upon the family as a means of pleasing God and making Him known to the watching world. This is where heritage really comes into play. Friends, this is what we're laboring in our homes for. This is the purpose that we give ourselves to being godly families, to give each other a view of God that carries over into future generations. You see, this may come as a shock to some of you, but the true revolutionaries that live today are not feminist or sexual activist or social justice warriors or Marxists who burned down entire cities. Those are not the revolutionaries that live today. The revolutionaries are sitting in this room right now. True revolutionaries today are those who seek to stand firm and stop the erosion of the biblical home, and actually labor to build a future, and to build future men and future women who have families that live in commitment to one another for the glory of God. This is why we must have gravitas, that Latin word that means weight. This is why we must have conviction. This is why we must have a vision and a direction in our homes. We can no longer glide along in this world and expect good things to just happen. Maybe you could 175 years ago, but that's no longer an option. Joy doesn't just happen. Peace doesn't just happen. Vision doesn't just happen. Glory doesn't just happen. They are a labor. They are a building. They are a constant putting off and putting on. They are a habitual vision of Jesus Christ in all of our lives. And C.R. Wiley says it this way in his book, The Household and the War for the Cosmos, which we gave away a few copies this weekend. If you would like one, come let me know. We can get you one. But this is how Wiley puts it in his book. You may wonder how your small stake could possibly threaten the powers that be. Just remember, a household ordered by the household code in Ephesians reflects the rule of Christ. Besides that, all things connect. That little tune that your household sings is in harmony with the music of the spheres. And that harmony restores many things that the enemy has perverted. And that's what the vision that we must fight for daily in our homes is all about. That who we are actually affects what we become. That how we live our lives in our homes actually affects the world around us. When we give ourselves to taking up the joy in Christ, the vision from Christ, to the exaltation of Christ, then we slowly start to become like Christ. So what kind of heritage are you building in your children, parents? What kind of life are you calling them to? How does your vision And everybody has a vision. Some of us may think, I don't really have a vision for my family. That's your vision. It is a vision of chaos. So how does your vision, your conviction, your faith shape your relationship with them and your fight for them? Obviously, much more could be said here, but I'll trust that you received some basic bricks this weekend at the conference to begin with the building project of leaving a heritage for the generation ahead. As Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Now, that's the vast majority of today's sermon. Today's points are a little lopsided. But there's one more note I'd like to make about this passage in Ephesians, and really the broader call of the New Testament epistles, and I would like to leave at the end a charge to the kids. So, here's what often gets missed when these passages, like the ones here in Ephesians 5 about marriage and kids in Ephesians 6, and even that passage in Colossians 3:20, often gets overlooked. That these commands that Paul gives, yes, they are for the family, but they are given in the context of the local church. What is the assumption that is made by Paul's pen as he writes these things down, or has someone write them for him? That among the gathered church where these letters would be read, there would be children who would hear them and would walk in light of them. That there was a church that had its children among it with the expectation that those children would be reared and raised for the kingdom of God. Simply put, the call upon families is not a call upon us to be islands as a family, but a call to pursue godly families together. See, friends, when it comes to building a heritage and living in light of those who will outlive us, we must never underestimate the power of God's people doing this together. We must never underestimate the impact that we have on getting everyone dressed and in the car at a decent time for another week of worship. Friends, the local church and the gathering of the saints is not something we tack on to our family. It isn't something that is totally separate from our family life. This is why you have so often heard us describe our local church as a family of families. This is who we are. Even for you older saints, or for those of you who are single, you are a part of a larger family. And many of us see you as a part of our actual biological families, even if we don't share the same DNA. And to take us once more back to the family conference, gravitas, building a family with purpose, here is another way we build. Here is how we foster the ongoing heritage and legacy of godly followers in Christ. In part, it's the reason that in April we will celebrate 98 years as a church. By ensuring that our children are deeply invested as we are deeply invested. Just to get real practical, when your family is deeply invested in the life of the local church, this is how we meet, they meet, we meet, dads meet, future spouses. This is how we will train up future pastors and deacons. This is how the purity of the gospel and sound doctrine will carry on. It would be a blessing and an answer to prayer if new people were to flow into our church and fill up these pews in droves. We'd praise God for that. But please don't miss the reality that the future of this little local church is coloring in the pew right now next to you. It is squirming in the wombs right now. And it is asking to go to the bathroom for the third time today. That is the future of this church. Whenever Scripture speaks of the covenant family, it is always in the context of the broader covenant people of God. And this reveals one central thing that I want to make clear. That it's the church itself is a family of families, and that the discipleship and the raising up of another generation must be done through the called out worshiping people of God. And with that, let me say one thing about our gatherings as it relates to the children among us. As you know, It is our practice to worship together with our little ones, and we aim to prioritize this. In fact, just personally, my own conviction, what I wish is that our child care that we do provide during the sermon would be much more for our guests and young Christians who are learning the ropes more than those of us who are capable of having our children sit with us in the service. So let me say a few words, particularly to you parents who are busy training your children to worship with us. First, I want you to know that the training of your children to be with you in the worship service is one of the hardest things you will ever do. Let me affirm that in your heart right now. It is. It is. We're working on the sixth one. It is one of the hardest things you will ever do in the whole world. Training your children to not only participate appropriately, but to also love worship is an enormous undertaking. It's no wonder that the world hates our children. And even many Christians would rather send their kids out of the service for many years before inviting them back in. It's also no wonder that this work seems to be where Satan attacks us most repeatedly. I remember when we first came here to this church, it felt like every Sunday morning World War III was happening in our dining room. Why? Well, Megan and I concluded in the end it had to be spiritual warfare. Satan wanted nothing of us in worshiping God with our children and with our church. In that, I'm not saying that your child is demon-possessed. Please. But if you're like me, are you not threatened here so often with your own self-centeredness, your own laziness, your own embarrassment and discouragement? And so I want to commend you parents for your labors. I love it. Keep going. Don't give up. And don't believe the lie that God is not at work when you're changing a diaper and missing the prayer of confession again for the third week in a row. As you teach your children to sit still, to use quiet voices, to bow in prayer, to sing loudly, to lift holy hands, to listen, to take notes, to prepare themselves for baptism and taking the Lord's Supper, you are obeying Jesus. You are bringing your children to Jesus. Don't forget that that is what you're doing every single week. God has summoned us here to worship Him, and worship Him we shall. Even when we're changing a diaper in the nursery, or walking a noisy toddler down the hallway, or disciplining in the crying baby's room. There's a reason they're always crying in there. It's all aimed at this purpose. Letting the little children come to Jesus. Seeing the blessing of Jesus for them. But as your pastor, let me encourage you to give yourself still more to this task. Since we're talking about building a heritage, and since we're talking about training our children to worship and love God for generations to come, friends, let's not settle for just good enough. Let's not settle for good enough. Let's not settle for Christ and sometimes chaos. This is hard work, and it's probably one of the hardest things, as I said, you will ever do. But this means it's one of the best things you will ever do. It's worth it. Dads, you especially need to take the lead here. You are responsible for the state of your family. It is your job to teach your children to participate. It is your job to shepherd your little people. And don't you dare train them and correct them out of embarrassment when they don't do it exactly the way that you think they should. Don't be afraid of what people are thinking about you or what they see as you train your children. Because we all need training and we're all growing together. If you haven't been diligent in doing this, confess it to God Confess it to your family and start fresh today. And then love your children. Love them like the little disciples that we pray they will become. And love them toward Jesus, the Jesus they are learning to serve. Friends, this is what the church is for. This is how the church is essential to the building of a godly heritage. This is where chaos so often threatens, but where we must see Christ as King. Here, where the covenant home may flourish among the covenantal people of God. Which brings me to the last point, the heritage of heaven. If you've got a 5-year-old asleep on your lap, wake them up. Because finally, I'd like to give a vision, particularly to you children, of what God might do through you if you commit yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the holiness the Scriptures call for. And you'll pardon me if I cry through most of this. Because children, as we come to the end of our worship this week and prepare to gather again next week, I want to close our time in God's Word by specifically and directly speaking to you. Are you 3? Are you 6? Are you 12? Are you 16? I want to speak to all of you. And first, I want to remind you that you are welcome here. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God." While there may be things that happen in our gatherings that are confusing or seem weird or you don't understand yet, that's okay. We want you here. We want you to be with us. Worship is not just for adults. Worship is for kids too. But second, I want to encourage you then to participate. To join us. We want you to see us worshiping. And we're praying that you will worship with us. Sing all the songs that you know. Try to follow along in the bulletin if you can read. Say amen with us at the end of the prayers and even in the middle of sermons. So Charlie's not the only one doing it. Listen to Psalm 8:2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Children, do you hear that? That the Bible teaches that God has determined to silence His enemies and our enemies by the praises of young children. If we want to shut up a world that hates God, let them hear the children sing. Do not think that you are not important. You are not only welcome here, but we need your voices to join with ours in the fight. But third, remember that throughout the Bible, you are called upon to obey your parents, to honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land. Do you want it to go well with you in school? Do you want it to go well with you when you're riding your bike, when you're hanging out with your friends, when you're playing sports? When you grow up, God says, obey your parents, honor them, and from them you will learn wisdom and guidance to have a well-lived life. How do you do that? Obeying them means doing what they've instructed you to do. You know that. Not dilly-dallying, not doing it half-hearted, not with growls and groans. There should be groans and growls. I feel like as children get older, those groans slowly become, especially among young men. Children, know this. If you wait and do one more thing before obeying, you're not obeying. If you start to do what they've asked you to do and you don't complete it fully, you haven't obeyed. If you fuss and complain and roll your eyes and mutter under your breath, and then when your mom says, "What did you say?" you say, "I didn't say anything." You've not obeyed. You're certainly not honoring them. God has instructed children, your parents, to teach you to obey them. And when they teach you and they discipline you to obey them, they are obeying God, their Heavenly Father. You see, it's a line. So work hard to be a delight. And when you have sinned and disobeyed or dishonored them, well, friends, this is what the gospel is all about. You can confess it to them and confess it to God and look to Jesus as the one who cleanses and washes away all sin. Even sins like dishonoring your parents. And finally, children, if you know that you haven't been obeying and honoring your parents well, let me encourage you to take time in just a moment to tell God what you've done and ask Him to forgive you, to make you clean and to give you strength to obey. And then at the first opportunity you have this afternoon, tell your parents and ask for their forgiveness as well. Why should you do that? Why should we sing? Why should we pray? Why should we confess? Why should we honor our parents? Even as adults, we're still called to honor our parents. Why should we all be doing all of this? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus is the true Son of God the Father. And He became human. He put skin on so that He could show what it means to obey and honor our fathers perfectly. But He didn't just give us a good example to follow. Jesus didn't just come to be a buddy who leads us in doing the right things. No, friends, the glory of the gospel is much more beautiful than that. Jesus, because He is kind and gracious, took our place upon the cross and died for all His sinful people. He took all the punishment and all the separation and all the hurt and all the sorrow that we have caused by dishonoring not just our parents, but by dishonoring God Himself and disobeying Him. Jesus took all of that as He was nailed to the cross. Little friend, do you know that? Do you believe that? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Children, this is our prayer for you, that you would come to know that Christ, the Christ who died for us, that you would go on to glorify God with everything that you are. This is the way forward. This is how God uses you. No matter how young you are, this is how God would use you to even take His kingdom to new places. And friends, it is only through believing this gospel and taking hold of Christ in every part of our lives that great women and great men are ever truly made. So friends, let us all give ourselves to this. Let us all commit once and for all to have Christ over chaos in our homes and in our church. May we no longer be tossed to and fro by the winds of change and the seasons of life. May we no longer settle for half-hearted dedication to one another. May we be men and women and children who are bent on having Christ rule and reign over all of our lives. As we so often sing, a noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Let us pray. And God, how is it that we, who have so often dishonored and disobeyed You, our Heavenly Father, come before You in this moment, and yet boldly we approach the throne of grace. We know it is only by the blood of Christ alone that we can come before You. It is only in the goodness of Christ that we have any hope. It is only in the power of the Spirit that we are given new life and we are converted into Your kingdom. And so God, I pray as parents that we would come before You humbly, seeking to be molded and shaped by You, our Heavenly Father. I pray for the children among us, that even this day you would awaken in them a love because you have first loved them. That you would bring new life, a second birth, and that you would redeem and that you would use. Oh God, we know that in the end, everything will pass away but you. So God, we just simply pray, even as we prepare to come to this table, that we would live as we live before you. And that you would be honored in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.